played Ancient Days. It's a great song, right? Ancient Words, Ancient Words. Yeah, that's right. Ancient Words. What a great song. I just wanted to highlight Izzy for just a second. She actually is a master's student, and she is approaching graduation. And so next Sunday is going to actually be her last Sunday with us. She is moving on in life to her next stage of life. And so we're going to say more next week, don't worry. But I just wanted to highlight that in the life of our church. So, yeah. It has been wonderful to be a part of her life. So open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. We're going to be looking at the Ten Commandments this morning, the first half of the Ten Commandments. But if you'll remember, one of the things that we see in the book of Exodus is that we discover a God, or the God, who loves His creation and wants to be with them. And so He has this calling out that happens. And so He goes and He delivers them from slavery, and they have the Exodus from Egypt, and they go out into the wilderness. And then they have 3 days of preparation of what's going to happen today, this giving of the law. And so that's what we're going to look at today. But we discover a God who loves us and wants to have a relationship with us, and He goes to great lengths to do that. However, what we saw in Exodus 19 is that He is a holy God. He is a terrifying God. He is a God that is transcendent. He's above all things. He's high and lifted up. And so how does a transcendent, mighty, holy God have a relationship with sinful mankind who, if they just encounter Him, if they just come across Him, they're wiped up, they're just wiped off the face of the earth? And so we discover that there has to be this mediator that we looked at last week, this go-between that prepares the people for the presence of God coming into their lives. And so now they've gone through 3 days of prep, and so now they've washed their clothes, they've restrained from certain activities, they've spent 3 days in prep for what's going to happen today. And what we see in the ancient world is that every village, every community, every town had a god. They all had their little gods that they worshiped. And so you would worship your god, and you would go to, and you would bow down before your god. And that is, so every little town had all of their own little gods. And so you can go from this town and travel over here to the next town, and your god that was of this village would just stay there, and then you would go to this other village and you'd worship that god. And there was no problem with you even taking some of those gods with you. You put them in your bag, you just take them with you, and you just travel from place to place. No problem worshiping multiple gods, no problem with any of that kind of stuff. And so what made the Hebrew God so unique is that He said He's over all the world. He is the God who is over everybody and everything. And what we're going to see is that He demands that you have to give up the worship of these other gods, these little village gods, and think you got to give those things up and follow the one true God. And He's already shown that He's more powerful than all the other gods, especially the Egyptian gods, because you have the 10 plagues that happen, right? The frogs and the gnats and the Nile. All of that was to go against those gods, to show that He was more powerful than all of those other gods. And in Exodus 20, God has brought His people out of slavery, and He's about to send them to the promised land. Like, that's their next step. And He said in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, He says, "You shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples of the earth is mine. And you shall be my kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This would be a place where the world would come. This promised land, this place that they would go, would be a place where the world would come to discover the one true God. This holy nation would point the world to God. And so they've prepared themselves for 3 days to receive what is about to be given from them from the Lord. And so before we jump into today's text, let's just pray real quick. Lord, we thank You so much that You have brought us out of slavery. Lord, You have freed us from the consequences of sin. Lord, You have died upon the cross. You took upon the full wrath of God upon Yourself. That punishment that we deserved, You took in our place. And Lord, now You call us your children, and we are sent out to go and make disciples of the world. We are part of what you would have us to do. Lord, we are allowed to call ourselves Christians, followers of Christ. You associate yourself with us. And so, Lord, this morning as we look at your word, Lord, I pray that you will help us to be able to take these commandments that you've given and apply them to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at the first commandment. The first is the exclusivity of God. He's exclusive, the God who is exclusive. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And if you look at verse 1, he says, and God spoke all these words. Of all the law that we're going to see in Leviticus and so on, the law that's to come after the Ten Commandments, the first 10 are the only ones that God spoke. Right? He spoke these words, and they were written down on a tablet by his own hand. They were placed in the Ark of the Covenant for safekeeping. And they're important to God for us, or they're important to God for us to possess these words, these commandments, to know them and to obey them. And so these commandments, what we call the moral law, still holds today, while much of the ceremonial law does not. God still expects us to be faithful to our spouse, don't commit adultery. He still expects us to honor our father and mother. He still expects God to go first, like to be exclusive among all the other gods on the earth. All these things still hold true today. And so the other nine commandments that are going to follow, you got 10, right? So you got the first one. The other nine that are to follow, we see the do's and don'ts. Don't do this, do this. But the first commandment speaks of a relationship. And as we've already said, the whole point of God doing all of these things up to this point is to bring his people out into the wilderness so that he could have a relationship with them. And so the first commandment deals with this relationship. The other nine deal with how to maintain that relationship that's established by this first commandment. God's people were constantly tempted in their faith to be a both-and religion. But God insisted on worship as an either-or proposition. Either you worship him alone or you don't worship him at all. You're not going to have God and other gods. It doesn't work. You got to make a decision. And so today, God's people still struggle with this same issue. We like to add the word and to our relationship with God. We say, I want God in my life. I want the blessings that come with being a follower of God. I want these things. I want God, and I want success, and I want money, and I want possessions, and I want to live my life the way I want to. We want to have God and something else, everything else. So what we put God, we put God in our lives. We have this tendency to put God in our lives. We put him in a compartment, right? So church and God, that's what we do on Sundays. And then on Monday I go to work. And then on whatever day I'm spending time with my family. And over here I'm doing this hobby and I'm playing golf or I'm doing whatever. Like this is, I take God and I put him here. And God goes, no, it's not going to be I'm here, I'm everywhere, right? If God's in your life, he's in all your life, not just particular parts of your life. He says it's either you worship me entirely, I'm your God altogether, or don't worship me at all. Like he's either 100% or nothing. So God says no, right? Verse 3, and you shall have no other gods before me. Another way to read this is no other gods before my face. The John Calvin was a theologian. In his commentary, he said this, like a shameless woman who brings in an adulterer before her husband's very eyes, only to vex his mind the more. So marriage is a good allegory, it's an analogy of this verse, right? You cannot have a both and relationship with your spouse. Have you thought about that? Imagine this conversation. Honey, I want to introduce you to this other lady that's in my life. I have grown to love her. And in fact, we're going to be spending a lot of time together, just her and I. Not you, just her and I. And actually, I'm not coming home tonight. I'm going to actually be spending that time with her, and how's that going to go? How's that marriage going to work? It doesn't, right? Any spouse is going to say, you need to decide. It's either me or her, but it's not both, right? And we would say that that wife would have every right to be jealous, right? If that's correct, that's the right thing, is for the wife to be jealous of this. Like, you've made a commitment to me, and now you want to spend time with this, so that's not right. God even says, right, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. What's he jealous of? He's jealous of God's coming before him. He's like, you're not going to have any gods before me. I'm a jealous God. Love is at the heart of this first commandment. It all starts with a love for the one true God. If we truly love God, we will have no other gods before him. And even later in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which we call the Shema, right? He says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Everything that constitutes you as a human being, all of it is love toward God. So even if, and if we ever ask, why should I love God? He tells us, right? He tells us right here, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. No other God brought God's people out of Egypt, right? He is the one that gave them freedom. They didn't save themselves. They did not, because of their own ingenuity and backbone and strength, get themselves out of slavery. No, they were slaves. And they would still be a slave today had not God brought them out of slavery. Same is true for us. Right? The image that we're supposed to get from slavery is that's us. We are bound by sin. We are given over into it. And had not God taken the first step through Jesus Christ to die on the cross, he showed us love first and saved us then. Right? God took the first step. So we don't have other gods before us, because God loved us. He saved us from our slavery to sin. No other God has done that. Nothing else in your life that we're going to see that we bow down to in just a moment, because we're talking about idols, right? No other God has given you what the one true God has given you, which is a relationship with your Creator. Nothing else in the world, nothing else out there is going to substitute for that in any viable way. You could take the idol and put it in its place, but he's the one that took the first step. He's the one. And so he says, look, I'm the one that saved you. None of these other gods have saved you. Therefore, I demand that I come first, because I'm the one true God. All these other gods are false. They're not real. So that's the first step. The first commandment deals with a relationship. The second commandment is no other gods, right? Look at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or what is in the earth beneath, that is in the water underneath or under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity upon the fathers of the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So if the first commandment is against worshiping the wrong God, the second commandment is against worshiping God the wrong way. Right? Because it's very easy for us to fall into this way of worshiping God, the one true God, in such a way that displeases him. He's like, that's not appropriate worship. So we got to get it right. It says to have no graven images of God, which the Bible calls idols. Don't make anything, don't make an image. Don't look around you on the earth or under the earth or in the ocean or any of the created order around you and take that and make it into some kind of graven image that you bow down to. Don't do that. Don't serve it. Verse 3, notice it says, you shall have no other gods before me. The emphasis on the have. Possess, don't have it, don't possess it. And then in verse 4 it says, you shall not make for yourselves. The make, it speaks of manufacturing. We seek to take our comprehension of a God and manufacture him into something. This is important because it's not just some kind of piece of wood or a piece of metal. We can also take our the way we see God, the way even we want Him to be, and create that in our brain and create that as the way that we worship Him. We can make God in our own image. We can make God be what we want Him to be. But an idol doesn't have to be physical. It can just as easily be a false understanding of the biblical God. That's very important to understand. Is that the Bible, the wonder of the Bible is that it tells us this is who God is. This is what He's actually like. This is how He demands that we worship Him. Why does humanity so easily turn from the one true God to idolatry? Even in the Old Testament, you look at it again and again and again. God's people keep falling into idolatry. Why do they do that? I want to give you four reasons this morning. Because here are four reasons why people are so attracted to idolatry. And I think what you're going to see is this is not something that happens in the ancient world. It happens with us today. Just as easy. All right, so the first one, number one, is it was or is easy. Why do we fall into idolatry? Because the way that thing that we seek to do is easy. In the ancient world, you would have to get some food, some leftovers. Doesn't matter what it is. It's just food. You take the food and you take it to the god, the temple of the god, and you present the food before the god. But there was little expectation of an ethical standard. There was no rigorous pursuit of personal holiness. Right? You don't have to change. You don't really have to do anything different. You just have to present your offering. Just take some food. You go to the thing, and not a big deal. You just got to show up, go through some religious rituals. You're done. How do you think that applies to us today? Right? We take the Almighty God, who is the wonder creator of the universe, and we gather together on Sunday, we run through some songs, you go through the religious mumbo jumbo, and you get out of here and you kind of check the box, I'm done. How easy is that? Very easy. Number two, here's another way that we take God and we make Him into an idol. It was convenient. God prescribed that worship was to take place in the temple, in the tabernacle, and then later in the temple. So if I lived close to it, wonderful. But if I lived far away, crud. Now I got to get all the kids together. We got to put the cart together. We got to take. And it's a hassle, right? It's a hassle to have to travel and go and do the whole temple thing. The ancient world worked on the franchise model. They like to franchise. So here's what they do. Look, we're going to create a high place over here. And you just go and worship God at the high place. And it's convenient. Why? Because it's right next door. It's right there on the little hill right over there next to your house. It's convenient. So there were many places that you could go and take care of your religious obligations. Right? If I want to kind of do God and, I want Him to give us a fruitful crop and all that, I'll just take my offering. I'll go to this conveniently located franchise place. I'll give my offering and I'll do the thing and I'm out. I'm done. It's convenient. Thirdly, it was sensual. Many ancients believed that in order to get the blessings from the gods, they needed to mate or have sex in heaven. That was an ancient understanding. All right, so Baal and Asherah, they need to have sex in heaven, and if they will do that, then our crops and our plants and all these things will be fertile and it will grow. But how do we here on earth, get them to do that in heaven? Or up, not heaven, but up there, wherever they are. Like, how do we get them to do that? We do that here. We have sex here, and by going to the temple, we go to the temple, we do that at the temple, and then the gods will see that. And then they will do that in heaven. And so, and if you even like, maybe it was for convenience, you could hire a temple prostitute who then you could do that, and then therefore your plants would grow and things like that. And so people would go regularly to do that. But let me ask you a question. Do you think, knowing your heart and your mind, that people really went to do that on a regular basis so their crops would grow? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. Fourthly, before we jump to number four, today, the root of this, I think, is this idea that I really like how it feels, and so it's about feelings for me. It's sensual for me. Whenever we make worship become about how I feel, now we're suddenly in trouble, all right? So today the idol is comfort or preference, and so we have so many places to go to worship, to look for what is convenient, to look for what is comfortable, to look for what makes me feel good, before we ever looked at doctrinal standards or before we talk about beliefs or before we talk about any of that stuff. If those things come first, is it convenient for me? Does it make me feel good? It's all about me. If you put you in that spot, then your worship of God has become idolatrous. Number four, it was typical. It was typical. All the other peoples of the earth had their gods. You call them different names, you call them different roles, you call them whatever it is, but they all had their own way of doing things. It was very similar. They did religion the same way. The Israelites were unique among the peoples of the ancient Near East. God's people didn't just have these few rules. Their conception of who God was and how they worship Him was fundamentally different. So you got to understand that in the ancient world, there was just kind of an accepted way of doing things. They're just religious people. You know, they go to the high places. Everybody does that. That's no different. Like everybody, you may call your God different, but we all do it the same way. When Israel begins to worship God the way that they worship God, they begin to stand out. They begin to be different, which is why I believe a lot of the things that are in the Old Testament, the food laws, the ceremonial laws, all of these things, was to make them distinctly different from the rest of the world. Look at it, and in that concept, it's hard to be a religious minority. It's hard to be a religious person that distinctly stands out from everybody else. Look at 1 John 3. We should not, this is the epistle. He's talking about not being like Cain. It says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Ever thought about that? So you got Cain and Abel, they're in the garden. Why is it that Cain murdered his brother? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Does the world hate us? If it doesn't, we need to take a hard look at our worship. Because if our worship is so accepted, like we would say in America, there's lots of Christians in America, right? And so it's much easier to blend in, or it's much more accepted. But if we were in a place where to be a Christian meant that you would be persecuted, to be a Christian meant that you would distinctly stand out, and we weren't standing out, we have to ask ourselves, has our worship become idolatrous? Idolatry, listen, makes religion easy. It makes it convenient. It's focused on how you feel, and it's accepted by the world. That's the filter, right? That we're saying, am I following the second commandment? The God of the Bible demands that your worship be of Him, be genuine. It be obedient to His commands, focused on Him and not what you get out of it. Because there is an expected higher moral standard, and it's higher than the world, then you would be more likely to stand out. You're going to stand out. So these are kind of the questions I want you to ask yourself as you consider your worship of the one true God. Is your concept of God an idolatrous God, or is it one that lines up with Scripture? If a person does walk in idolatry, God gives this curse, right? He says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. It does not mean you've got great-great-granddad who sinned. granddad that sinned, dad that sinned, and now you've got the son. The son is righteous. He's doing what he's supposed to do, but because of what granddads have done, now he's going to be punished for that. That's not what this means. And in fact, Ezekiel 18:20, this was so misinterpreted that that's why Ezekiel 18:20 was written, was to address that very question. So what it means is the warning is about God's judgment on those who walk in the wicked ways of their parents. Granddad did this, dad did this, this is just how we grew up. You cannot stand before the righteous and holy God and go, that's just how it was in my family. That's just how it was. And God says, no, that's not true. You can break that generational cycle of sin through your relationship with God. It can be broken. You're just choosing not to because you like the sin. You like, for whatever it is you're holding on to it, you like it, and you want to hold on to it, because, and you're using the excuse, granddad did it, dad did it, I'm just doing it too. And God goes, no, it doesn't matter how many generations you go back, doesn't matter. You can't just say, I'm doing it because my parents taught me. You need to pay attention and break that cycle of generational sin. And it's through our relationship with Christ that the Holy Spirit reveals these things to you. Whatever it might be, you can break that cycle. Idolatry is going to keep you from breaking that cycle. So you need to get idolatry out of your life. There's also the blessing, right? Showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You can at any point begin to follow the one true God and receive his blessings. You're not tied to your parents. You have a decision that you make. All right, then we go to the third commandment. Honor the Lord's name. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold guiltless who takes his name in vain. How big a deal is it to use the Lord's name in vain? I would say today it's probably not a very big deal. But look what God's word says about how big of a deal that it is. In Leviticus chapter 24, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Shall surely be put to death. All the congregations shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. All of the verses that I'm about to give you to help us understand what this means, all of these understand this idea of using the Lord's name. It's rooted in the idea, again, of a relationship. He is our God, and he allows us to be called his people. He's my God. I'm going to use his name. I'm associated with him. He allows us to use his name and all the privileges that go along with it. I am a child of the King of Eternity that attaches with it privileges, but it also has the responsibility to guard the name. Verse 7 says, in vain. So I possess the name, I hold the name, because I claim to be a follower of the one true God, but I'm going to use it in vain. What does that mean? It means empty, nothing, worthless, or of no good purpose. We are forbidden, therefore, from taking the name of God, taking the name, bearing the name, holding it in a manner that is wicked, worthless, and for wrong purposes. The most obvious way is to blaspheme and curse the name of God, right? You hear that all the time, but that's the easy one to identify. It also forbids false or empty oaths, like in Leviticus 19:12. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of God. I am the Lord. When you make a promise and you invoke God's name, I swear to God, right? I swear to God. Like, you invoke God's name in this promise that you are about to make. But you have no intention of keeping the promise because the Lord's name... why is that such a big deal? Because the Lord's name and his reputation is attached to what you've just said. You've said, I am a follower of God. I'm a Christian. I'm a person that's claiming to be a righteous person before you. And I'm going to promise you by evoking God's name that I'm going to do what I say I'm going to do, and then you don't do it. What does that do to God's reputation? The next time someone comes to them and they go, I swear to God, they're going to like, get out of here. I don't believe you. The last guy that lied, you're going to lie, everybody's going to lie. God, the value of God's reputation goes down. Later, Jeremiah 23, you shall not give your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You're claiming to be a follower of the one true God, but then you take your children and you present them to a false god? How is that? Do we not see the disconnect there? So if they offered their children this way, they were to be stoned. And so God did not want his name associated with this way of living. You can't live and be associated with the one true God and call his people and sacrifice your children to another god, a false god, right? And again, now we're getting into, it's not just the words that I say, it's not just the promises that I make, but it's also the way that I live my life before this God, before, as I live my life in this world. Look what it says also in Malachi chapter 1. This is a little bit lengthier of a passage. I'm going to kind of skim through a couple of parts. All right, so Malachi 1, this is, again, this is the last book of the Old Testament, right before you got a 400-year break, and then you have the New Testament starts. So by the time we get to Malachi, you have a group of priests who represent God, but they are taking shortcuts. They're not following the law. They're doing it up. So look what it says. Oh, that there were one among you that would shut the doors. Just close the temple. The way you guys are doing it, it's just horrible. Just shut the doors. That you may not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. And I will not accept an offering from your hand, for from the rising of the sun to the setting, my name will be great among the nations. And every place incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruits, that is, the food, may be despised. But you say, we are at weariness of this. What does this mean? It means that God has a standard for offerings that were to be presented at the temple. And the priests are basically saying, oh, dude, this is such a hassle, right? We got to get the animal. We got to check the animal. We got to do that. It's just such a hassle. Just go. And it says that they snort. It's kind of like, oh, for real? It's like, wait a minute. You are a priest. You represent God before all of these people. Remember, this is a nation of priests. All of them. Not just the guys with the outfits. All of them was a nation of priests. And so when you perform your duties before the Lord and you start taking shortcuts and you start being like, God's standards here, whatever, is such a hassle. Let's just kind of just get the animals through. Can we just get today over with, please? Can we just kind of get through this? You start having that attitude toward the things of God, and he's like, it's better just to shut the door. It's better to shut the door than to snort and complain and grumble about the fact that you get to serve the Creator God. It doesn't make sense. So God is saying, I wish that there were just one priest who would shut the door rather than represent him in such a bad way. You snort, right, at their duties. They allow the people to offer blemished animals instead of the unblemished. And God's name among the nations should be lifted up, and that happens when God's people live their lives before God according to his ways. When you carry the Lord's name, you attach yourself to him. And then how you live your life has God's reputation associated with it. So if you say, I'm a Christian, and then you go and live your life in such a way that's not a Christian, you blaspheme the name of the Lord. You see the connection there? And so it's more than just saying a cuss word. It's so much more, right? I'm going to live my life in such a way that when I say I am a Christian or I say I'm a follower of the one true God, the world looks at me as his ambassador, as his priest, and goes, okay, that is an idea of what God is like. This is the standard living before him, this is expected, like that it makes sense. Later in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, Moses has a conversation with God. He goes, God, I want to see your glory. Can you show me your glory? And so then God's like, okay, I'll show you my glory. And look what he does. The Lord passed before him, right? So that's this passing before Moses and proclaimed. So what does he say? Right? So God's passing before Moses. He's showing Moses his glory, and he says something, right? He says, the Lord, the Lord. That's his name. He says his name, the Lord, the Lord. What is this God like? A God of mercy and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and of the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God shows his glory. He shows who he is by saying his name. When Moses asked in Exodus 3 at the burning bush, who shall I say is sending me? He says, I am. God represents who he is, and he allows his children to carry that name and be associated with it. It is wrong to use that name in vain. Listen to this. This is important. The consequences of a world not understanding who the God of the Bible is eternally significant. If the way you live your life as the ambassador and witness of Jesus Christ is in such a way that the world looks at you and says, I don't have anything to do with that God, what does that do to the reputation of God? It's huge. You have affected the eternal life of people around you. And so God says, don't do that. Do not use the Lord's name in vain. If you're going to be a Christian, be a Christian. If you're not going to be a Christian, don't be a Christian. It's either or. It's not an and. God says, don't do that. Fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not work, you should not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all of that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and he made it holy. Earlier in Exodus 16, the Lord heard the people's grumbling and complaining because they hadn't eaten, and they start complaining. And so instead of just coming down on them, what's he do? He gives them manna and meat to eat every day. Every day. Every day. That's important to understand how long they were out there. Every day. And in the morning, the manna would form on the ground. They'd go and they gathered up. They'd make bread. They'd make whatever you make out of manna. In the evening, the quail would come. They gathered up. They cooked the quail. So they had manna in the morning, quail in the evening. This happens for 6 days, Monday through Saturday. This would happen, right? So you go out and you see this miracle. It's wonderful. But on the seventh day, there would be neither manna nor quail. Nothing. So he says on the sixth day, that Saturday, you go and you gather enough for 2 days. And here's the miracle. Is that when you go and gather the manna on the seventh day, you get twice as much as you need. You get the quail twice as much as you need. It stays. It remains. Every other day, Monday through Friday, if you got extra, like I'm kind of done with this kind of getting up early in the morning thing. I'm just going to get enough for 2 or 3 days. It would rot. And it would have maggots in it. And it would stink. And so you could. Every day you had to go out and you had to get what you needed for that day. But on the seventh day, Saturday, it would remain. It would not rot. So, the miracle is that the people experienced was God's provision Monday through Saturday But there were rules, right? You had to follow the rules. And there were some knuckleheads that didn't follow the rules. They got up there on Sunday and be like, where's the food? And like, you can't do that. And they'd get up on Tuesday and they'd be like, I got enough for 3 days. Ha ha, smart. And it would be rotten. They were like, oh, right? They didn't follow the rules. There were some rules that went along with this miracle. Now, verse 11 says, at the beginning of time, right, God, Genesis 2:3, so God blessed the seventh day and he made it holy. Holy means set apart. There's a one day out of seven, one day out of the week that's different from all the rest. Because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So it never says that God went back and changed that. We don't ever see that now there's no holy day. There's no day that's set apart. It's remained from the creation of time until today. We are still commanded to take a Sabbath. God sets the example for his creation to rest on this holy day. In the New Testament, on the Sabbath day, you have Jesus and his disciples, and they're hungry. They're going through a grain field, and disciples are gathering the grain, like off the top of the grain, and they're like, you know, and they're eating it. You know, you just take the husk off, and they eat it. So as they're walking along, they're grabbing, they're eating. And these religious leaders call them out, and they're like, what you're doing is you're working on the Sabbath. You've broken the Sabbath. And look what Jesus says. He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In Exodus 20, we see that the Sabbath is a command, but from Jesus, in explaining this, he's telling us it's a gift. It's a gift for you to stop what you're doing for one day a week and rest. Yeah, but you don't understand. My competition is working 7 days, right? If I don't work on this seventh day, then my competitor is going to get ahead of me. Let me just point you to Chick-fil-A. I will just point you to Chick-fil-A. I think they're doing quite fine, right? You say, you don't understand. I got to work. I got to work. I got to work. I got to work. If I don't work on the seventh day, everything's going to fall apart. God says, no, I got you. I got you. That's the miracle of the Sabbath. Is if you'll take one day, dedicate it to the Lord, and say, I'm going to separate this day and put it to the side, it's not going to rot. The other days, it's going to rot. But that day, he says, it's not going to rot. You need to take a break. You need to take a Sabbath. You need to trust me in this and take a day and rest. I preached on the Sabbath a couple of weeks back. I'm going to highlight this in the notes. You can go back and look at that, but there's a lot of reasons as to what happens and why. But take the Sabbath. Today, thousands of years removed from the law giving on the mountain of God, we are still commanded to have an exclusive relationship with God, to guard our hearts from worshiping God incorrectly, to carry his name appropriately, and to rest on the seventh day. These things still hold today. You're like, why are we looking at the Old Testament? Because it still holds today. It's still the command today. God's word is eternal. Today, those who have placed their faith in the name of Jesus, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, we are still called to point the world to the one true God. And he still expects us to live with a standard before the world because of what's at stake if you don't. We're still called to do that. We're still called to point the world to God. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says, We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom of glory. Prayerfully this morning, if you've given Christ your heart, this is just my encouragement from the Word of God to evaluate your heart and your life and say, am I living the life as a way that I need to, or is there something I need to repent and turn from? That's the Holy Spirit's job, to reveal that to you right now. That's not my job. So I'm not going to sit here and go through a whole bunch of like, are you doing this? Are you doing this? Are you doing... That's the Holy Spirit's job, right? You know how you are walking before the Lord right now. If you have not given Christ your life, if you are not following the one true God, you need to realize that you are separated from him from all of eternity, because the whole reason that he sent Jesus Christ was so that we could be forgiven of our sin and have a relationship with him. But that sin problem, that sin, separates us from God. And so Jesus came, he died on the cross for us so that we could have our relationship restored. Do you know him today? Let's pray. Lord, we love you. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, I thank you for the fact that you love us enough, that you draw us to yourself, you call us to yourself. And Lord, you are a holy God, and so you have set a standard of how we to live before you. And Lord, we fail at that. We fail at that constantly. So Lord, first off, we ask for your forgiveness for our sin. We ask that you forgive us when we try to make religion and our worship of you and our following after you convenient, selfish, all the things that we looked at. Lord, forgive us for when we do those things, because Lord, we have gathered here today to lift you up, and it really doesn't matter what color the carpet is. Lord, you are the reason we're here. Lord, I pray for the person in this room who's never given their heart and their life to you. Lord, we pray that you will be with them. And friend, if that's you, you're like, I don't know what to do. I don't know, how do I do this? Let me lead you in a prayer. And the prayer goes something like this. Dear Jesus, I admit to you right now that I'm a sinner. I understand that my sin separates me from you. I believe that you came to die for me on the cross. I believe what the Bible says. I want to put my life and my faith in you. I want to be a follower of Christ. Forgive me for my sin. I'm now going to follow you the rest of my life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our worship team is going to lead.